All right, you guys can take your seats. Thank you so much for that. Well, good morning once again. I want to just welcome everyone here. And this morning, it's a privilege for me to have the opportunity to share God's word with you. This week has been a pretty crazy week, I must say. And so I'm going to need to pray again right now so I can just turn this over to the Lord. And we ask that he would guide this time. So let's pray one more time. Father, we know that you're here with us. We know that your heart and your desire this morning is to speak to us in a fresh way, a new way. Lord, you want to just stir up stuff inside of us. And God, I pray this morning that you would have that freedom, you'd have that way in us, Lord, that we would be surrendering to you. So God, as we have this opportunity to open up your word, we pray that you would bless this time that we have together, and that most of all, God, you, Lord, would get the honor and the glory here today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. You know, we're just going to kind of pick up right where we were plugging right along with Pastor, kind of going through the book of 1 Peter. And so this was just the very next thing. And in God's providence, I believe this is what we're supposed to hear this morning. So let me just go ahead and read this to you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Verse number 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you being submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God, he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So Peter here now is in the home stretch for this epistle. We're coming down to the end of 1 Peter with these verses. There's still a few more after this, but with that being in mind, his primary theme really has been this Christian journey of suffering to glory. So this blessed and beautiful exodus of Christ's people from the wilderness of this life, to the glory of the new promised land, the new Eden, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will receive an eternal and glorious inheritance. So Peter's just not merely concerned with just scholarly things. His vision for the Christian life in this new departure, this new exodus, it's not of just mountaintop contemplation. It's not one of just social and theological isolation. Rather, Peter expects Christians to be Christians publicly, even in the midst of persecution and suffering. We are to respond with grace and gentleness so that God's glory might be magnified among the people. So twice, Peter, he draws a direct connection between the suffering of the Christian and the suffering of Christ. So we too are called into this suffering, just as Christ was called to suffer, and demonstrating that our path from suffering to glory it'll reflect His. It'll follow the path of Jesus. And the more closely that we follow Him, the more likely that we will suffer. And the greatest taste of glory then is in that final day. So as Peter is starting to come to a close in this fifth chapter of 1 Peter, he gives some practical advice to those, to these scattered churches, and to our church today, actually, as he answers the question, who then leads us while we suffer? Who leads us through suffering? And we acknowledge Christ's supreme lordship over his church, but we are his stewards here on earth. And how do they help lead God's people, his stewards? How do we help lead God's people through suffering into glory? And that's Peter's other focus here as he begins this final section of the letter. So we'll want to orient our talk here this morning around Peter's three different audiences, and you're going to see these here. In verses 1 through 4, he's referring to the elders. Verses 1 through 4, he's going to talk to the elders, and this is what he says. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So this exhortation to the elders, it's a call or a summons, and it's basically a more gentle way of issuing a command. No less, its intent or its content is it's going to still pack a punch, but in a more gentler way. So he says here, the elders. And that word there is presbyteros. That should be familiar with you. It's where we get Presbyterian. And therefore, generally, a Presbyterian-type church is an elder-led church. So this word here, presbyteros, is directing the elders. Sometimes in the New Testament here, the usage of this word, it can be a little fuzzy, but it could be referring to those who are older, not the younger ones. It could also refer to the position of an elder in a church. And it also talks about more so the maturity of the person, not necessarily the age of the person. And sometimes you can attest to this, that you may know somebody who is older, maybe in their 70s or something like that, but have walked with the Lord maybe 2 years or 3 years, but you might know somebody that's in their 50s who's walked with the Lord for 30 years. So this word here, elder, doesn't necessarily mean exactly the oldest person, but maybe it's the maturity level of that person when it comes to the knowledge of what they actually know. So, but we can say with confidence that Peter intends he's addressing here the office or the role in the church, and he goes on here. So the responsibility that Peter has is he's going to have this command for the elders that their responsibilities be taken, and that they would be a serious thing, that that people would understand that this role is a serious role. So this isn't a class this morning on ecclesiology, which is the separation of different things inside the church, or church leadership. But I do want you to understand the definition of the elder, and that it does refer to a position in the church as well as those who are spiritually mature. All right, so Peter gives us three lines of authority here. He speaking so that you understand all that he has the right to say these things. Number one, he says, well, I'm a fellow elder. So he then can speak with authority because he is one. and he's got the qualifications for the office of elder. And as we look through his record throughout the book of Acts and the fact that he's written two epistles and he's an eyewitness of Christ and the Gospels. And so that's his first claim, I'm a fellow elder. Secondly, he says that he is a witness of Christ's suffering. So not only does Peter have this authority as a qualified elder, but he also was an eyewitness of Christ. So Peter was there. He saw the betrayal. He saw the flogging. He saw that Christ hung on the cross. And he can speak with authority about Christ's suffering because he was actually there. So these churches would all do well to listen to what it is that Peter has to say. Thirdly, he says that he is also a partaker of the future glory. So just as Peter saw Christ's suffering, he also saw Christ's glory in the future in that resurrection. So to summarize then, we need to listen to Peter because if we haven't already figured it out, he speaks with authority and the authority of an elder. He also speaks with the authority of being an eyewitness and a participant because he was right there and he also believes, as we do, that we're going to partake of that future glory as well. So I believe there's something to be said here about how we think of the Bible and its human authors. Do we submit to the authority of the Bible without wavering? Do we take its exhortations to heart? The Bible is not a book of suggestions. It's not one path of many to get to the divine. This is the inerrant, infallible, unbreakable, sufficient written word of God to us. It's given so that we might be transformed into the image of Christ, who is also inerrant, infallible, and sufficient, who is the sufficient living word of God. Verse number 2. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So the first responsibility of an elder is that of a shepherd. Now, this isn't a class, as I said, on church leadership, so we won't go too deep here, but I do want to make a few observations about the usage of the word in the New Testament and its particular significance here for Peter. The word shepherd is a word, it's poimenos in the Greek, and it's almost exclusively translated as shepherd when it's in this form of poimenos. And the notion of shepherds and sheep is central to the image of Christianity. I mean, we always look at of course we know that you know Jesus is the great shepherd, and then of course we're familiar with in Psalm 23 how the Lord is our shepherd, so we have this imagery given to us, and rightfully so, because throughout Scripture, so many places. And like Genesis 49, Psalm 23, Psalm 28, Psalm 78, Psalm 80, Isaiah 40, so many. We don't have time to go through all of them today. But in all of these places, we see how this word poimenos, or shepherd, how the characteristics of this role are similar as the farm shepherd and also as the pastoral elder or shepherd that leads the church. In John chapter 21, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Verses 15 to 19, it says this. It says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" And who knows what he was pointing at, you know, could have been fish or whatever, because, you know, Peter was a fisherman. We don't know, but, you know, the Lord was pointing to something and said, you know, "Do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," he said to him. And then Jesus said, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because Jesus had said this to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So we have these three, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and then tend my sheep. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to grid yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will guide you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now he said, signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. And he had spoken this. He said to him, follow me. So we can see clearly that what Peter was saying in chapter 5 comes straight out of his direct commission from the mouth of Christ to shepherd his sheep, to tend his lambs, and to tend my sheep. So therefore, with great authority, then Peter can make this exhortation. I think it's interesting, too, something to note that as Jesus had asked Peter this question three times, and it gave Peter the opportunity three times to affirm, it reminds me of the three times that Peter denied Christ in the garden. So that had to be something that Peter was really thinking about here when this was happening. But it stuck with Peter, because when Peter was writing this epistle, he's writing it and encouraging the shepherding and the care that a shepherd elder would take. So what are the roles? What are the things that need to happen? What does it mean to be a shepherd? So we can approach this both from the imagery perspective that we were talking about as the sheep, and also from the linguistic perspective. So let's discuss this. We won't take the illustration too far, but number one, care. Sheep need care to maintain good health, to feed, and to water. So the shepherd's job would be to care for the sheep, because they can't take care of themselves. They need to be fed. They need to be watered. So as if we take this illustration into the church, then a role of the shepherd, or the role of an elder, and in some churches you have a pastor, shepherd, and then you have elders, and then you have deacons, and then when you have the role of the lead elder or a pastor shepherd, many times that is the one who does the teaching, or therefore the feeding. So that's one of the aspects of care, is taking care of the sheep. So making sure that the sheep are in health, good health. So recognizing if they need to be corrected or fed, if their menu, their diet needs to change, things like that, and actually knowing the sheep. Number two, protect. So this word protect, as we see it in the form of a shepherd, is to watch over, because sheep are not able, typically, they're not able to defend themselves. So they need someone to offer them protection from danger. So you'll see shepherds out in the field. The old school shepherds would be out there. They'd have their staff. They would be watching for, you know, the wolves and all of the different entrapments that the sheep can find themselves in. So the role of the shepherd was to protect. Now in modern day, if you've seen modern day shepherds, it's kind of you'll have a couple of them on side by sides and four wheelers and with a gun to just kind of make some noise and things like that. So it's kind of interesting how things have changed, but they haven't really, because one of the roles of a shepherd is to lead, right? And that's the next thing that I was going to say. Because sheep tend to wander. They tend to get lost or whatever. And, you know, sometimes the shepherd in the old school way would definitely lead by, let's say, example. They would be the one out front. They would be going. The sheep would know the shepherd's voice. The sheep would follow the shepherd because they would recognize the voice. Also, many times the shepherd would have someone right beside them or one of the sheep, and they would put a bell on the sheep, or if he had a hand, like someone who was helping him, the bell would also be something that the sheep would learn. Even if they got way out and couldn't hear the shepherd's voice, they could hear a warning that that bell would help pull them back in the right direction. Because sheep love to wander. They love to just go off and just do whatever, right? So we see that. And then the fourth thing is to guide. So, because sometimes sheep are foolish, they need to be shown the way. And, many times some people respond by being led from the front. Sometimes people need to be led by behind, from the rear. What does that mean? It means sometimes it's not always the people up front that are going to reach everybody. Because with the shepherd or the pastor or the person who's leading typically will be leading by example in humility and in the ways of the Lord, and you know, there's an old saying, you can't lead where you haven't been. You know, we need to be able to direct and be able to lead. You got to know the way. If the shepherd doesn't know the field, then he's not going to be able to lead the sheep through it. So it's that firsthand time spent with the good shepherd and the word of God. That's very, very important to be able to lead and to guide. So Peter, he intends for this analogy to translate almost word for word, one for one from the church leaders into the from the pastor into the church. So according to Peter, then those who lead God's church, her elders, her pastors, her shepherds, they're to care for the spiritual health of God's people. So they're to prepare these weekly feasts of God's word that nourish the flock, and they're also the shepherd would be applying balm to the eyes of the sheep that their eyes needed healing, and that's kind of like applying the wisdom of God to the wounds on the flock of God, and so we're to care for the health of this church individually and as a whole. So likewise, the leaders of our church are to protect the sheep from the world, from the flesh and the devil, as they pose the imminent threats to the flock. Leaders of Christ Church are also to lead the flock. They're to set the example in godly behavior. And finally, they are to guide the flock of God into the green pasture of sound doctrine and upright behavior. So he says, then, oversee the flock of God among you. And again, you know, there's different methods of leading. As I'd said, these different terms, despite the common perception that great leadership happens by being in the front, sometimes the best leadership position is in the back. Leading from the back puts the leader in a subsidiary position to others, meaning a lower position. But when his disciples come to him and they told him that there were lots of hungry people and no food to feed them, Jesus decided he was going to lead from the back. He didn't provide the food or even tell them where to find it. He simply said to his disciples, "You give them something to eat." And they did. You see, Jesus didn't carry a basket. He didn't distribute the food. He didn't collect the leftovers. He trusted and empowered his disciples to deal with the problem. While he was obviously instrumental in making the miracle happen, I believe he purposefully chose to lead from the back. Some leaders may enjoy being in the spotlight. Leading from the back moves them from center stage to backstage, and sometimes it's important to ensure that others take center stage. Sometimes we need to allow others, even when they might not be fully 100% ready, to step out and to encourage in a way, just like Jesus. Jesus could have easily said, when they came and said, oh, these people are following us, and they're so hungry, what are we going to do? Jesus could have just put the meal out there in front of them, but he instead said, you give them something to eat. And then that caused them to look to Jesus to provide for them. So it was such a great opportunity for that to happen. And so Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, and he empowered them. He empowered them to deliver that good news and carry out the work of the kingdom. All right. So it says here, how do elders shepherd and oversee? Verse number two, not under compulsion, but willingly. So just real quickly here, like, in this verse, it's just a reminder that just like when we give tithes, if your arm is being twisted and someone is forcing you to do something, that's not what God's really after. I mean, we have so many places for people to serve in this church, so many things. We need people in the back. We need people to help clean. We need people to even start ministries. We need people to help love on the little kids. We need you. There's so many things, so many different things. But we also need you to have a desire to do those things, not out of compulsion, but willingly, because you see the need as well. And when you see the need, and when you understand it's a need, then you're doing it from your heart. And trust me, when things are done from the heart, it's just done so much better. It accomplishes that goal. So he's saying here, don't be an elder out of compulsion, but be willing to serve as a shepherd or as an elder. Secondly, he's like, don't do it for dishonest gain. Don't just do it for a paycheck. That's not a good reason. That's not a good reason. But in contrast, he says, do it with eagerness. Why? Because it's something that God has put in your heart to do, then do it. Do it, serve the Lord with that passion. So dishonest gain, it can take other forms. Perhaps there are those who want the leadership position in a church because they want the feeling of power and authority. We've got to be cautious about that. That's not the reason to step up either, is not to have that position of authority. And you know, sometimes being involved in ministry, it could set different status symbols or things like that, you know. So the goal here is in no way, shape, or form seek position for selfish gain. So finally, elders and leaders in Christ Church are not to lord it over their flocks. Implicit in the wording here is the acknowledgement of godly elders in Christ Church acknowledge that Christ himself is the Lord over his church. So the interesting thing here, not as it says here, not domineering over those in charge. What every pastor, teacher, elder needs to realize is that that we have a good shepherd. We still have someone overseeing us, and we're being cautioned here not to lord over this, take a position and just use that position, and in a way that will, cause a person to feel, lower than you just because of your position. So we're cautioned about that. Just like in any position of leadership, it's tempting to puff out your chest or throw your weight around. It's tempting to build yourself up like a little following, and we're encouraged not to do that. It's tempting to sit in your office and stand at the pulpit or promote or hire view of yourself, it's tempting to position yourself almost as a little king over a kingdom. But no elder is to lord over his flock, because it's Christ alone that's the great shepherd. And him being that great elder, he submits himself and his personality and his giftings and his even his the things that people are attracted to him, like those magnetisms, everything that you have surrendered to Christ so that Christ can get the glory in that leadership position. All right, verse number 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, shepherding comes with this this reward built in. But, you know, this reward, this crown of glory, and it often reminds me of, you know, back in the day in the Olympic Games, they would compete really hard and run these races, and they'd get to the end and they would have this crown that would be placed on their head. Most of the time it's probably made out of like a laurel bush or something like that, and it would be alive, it would be green when they were given it to them at the day of the race or whatever. And so it would be beautiful. It looked great on the head, and it really signified, yeah, you did it. You just did it. You know, you just did all that. You know, all the running and just all that physical stuff. Great job. You put it on, and then you go away, and a couple of days later, it's the crown, it's dead. It's just this faded old crown that has turned from green to brown. And but that's not the crown that's going to be received. This crown of glory, it says here, is one that does not fade away. It's not going to fade away. So the efforts, what we're trying to accomplish by coming together and being taught in God's word and teaching other people about God, we might not see the rewards here, but when you get to heaven, you're going to understand why things were the way that they were. And, you know, those rewards, that crown of glory that all Christians will receive, that crown of glory will not fade away. It's for eternity. And he addressed the elders, and then secondly, he addresses the young men. And in verse number 5, it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So we see here the young men in different versions of the Bible. I know the NIV, NASB says young men, and then ESV, I think it just refers to younger people. But he's saying you need to be subject to your elders. So this is something that he's addressing. So he addressed the elders like, first of all, you guys need to have your act together. Everything needs to be the way it needs to be. You need to be above reproach. You need to be in submission to the Lord. And then to the young men, well, now, young men, you need to be in submission to the elders who are in submission to the Lord, so that you can develop this humility in your life. And when you submit yourself to them, then things will be in the right order. So why does Peter specifically urge these young people to be subject to the elders? Well, it's probably because the younger people were generally those who would not need a reminder to be submissive to authority within the church. And there's no need to restrict this to younger men, since it does refer to younger people. This would not imply that the others were free to rebel. So like if you saw it as just being men, but that all need to, it's actually quite the opposite. It's everybody, so that they would have the most independent-minded people, and even at times the rebellious against the church leaders, they were commanded to be subject to the elders. Then it follows that certainly everyone else must also be subject to the elders as well. So when the Lord raises up leaders in a church, they are recognized, and then the rest of the church, we have that recognition as well, and then we go ahead and we submit to our elders to lead us. So Peter then he provides this word of exhortation to the younger people: commit yourselves to submitting to the leaders of your church. So if they shepherd and oversee in the manner that Peter described in verses 1-4, so if they were fitting, then they've earned your respect, then they have earned your trust, and you owe it to them to just ultimately submit as they submit to the chief shepherd. So verse 5, the second part, it says, yes, all of you, and this is the fourth audience. So he was talking, or the third audience, he was talking to the elders, to the young men or the young people, and then thirdly, all of us, the rest of us, everyone else, if everyone's included, says, you all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. As Peter approached the end of the letter, he now gives this part of the final word of instruction to the churches and also to us. He says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. And you know, he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, where he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, pride is an awful thing, and it puts us in a place that we wouldn't want to be up against the Lord. It, you know, our pride can cause us to elevate ourselves to a point where we don't learn from other people. We don't have, or it makes us think less of those around us, and it'll affect how we treat others. So if we think too much of ourselves, then that will be shown in how we treat others. So I would just encourage you to be, as it says here, clothed in humility. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means you've got to take off the old stuff, the stuff that's getting in the way, the stuff that's causing you to think more highly of yourself, or anything that's going to get in the way of being able to reach other people. Then you need to put on humility. So it's something that you're going to know that it's happening. It's not, oh yeah, I'm the humblest person in the world. You know, that pretty much is, if you're making that statement, it's pretty much opposite. You see what I'm saying? Like, so if you have that angst with humility, you're really gonna know, because when you're putting this humility on and you're shedding off the pride, it's going to be something that you're gonna recognize, because it might not be very easy to do. So he quotes, as I said, from Proverbs 3. And then, so this call to humility, it goes hand in hand with what Peter was previously encouraging these churches, because he was saying, love one another and to fervently pray for one another. So those things go hand in hand, because one cannot love in the fullest and truest sense without also being clothed in humility. So this connects more immediate context to the idea of submission to elders in the church context. It's not only are we to be subjected to the good leaders God has placed over us in the church, but we also are subject to one another, acting in humility. So that means as we bump into each other, as we interact with each other, as we have the opportunity to minister to each other, you know, the key is to just prefer one another. So your preference is to humble yourself and to put the other person in a place of preference. And when we do that, that's an act of humility. And then the really cool thing is that when you clothe yourself with humility, it really starts to unify. it would be hard to have a church full of humble people that also didn't agree with each other. It doesn't really work, because if everyone's humble and they're putting on we're clothing ourselves with humility, we're also going to prefer one another. We're going to take the time to listen, take the time to understand, take the time to be able to. Ultimately, it brings unity. And we see this Philippians. It says, therefore, and this Philippians 2, 1 through 4, it says, therefore, if any encouragement, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So this is what he's teaching. Humility brings unity. So in a healthy church, a humble church, this humility is going to bring about this love, and the humility also brings about unity. And keep in mind, all of these things are, joined together. It's none of them. You don't take one thing out from another, but they all kind of interact with each other. Verse number 6, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So humility, again, says humble yourselves under this mighty hand of God. So in this horizontal humility that we were just talking about, the Christian life is also centered, it should be centered on this vertical humility as well. When we realize our position in Christ, when we realize who he is and who we are. And I would argue that the two of these, this horizontal humility, this vertical humility, these two things go hand in hand. It's humility with your brothers and sisters, because that goes together, but then also this humility that we have with God. So the whole Christian life from start to finish happens according to this humility before God. Repentance is that first act of humility. And then faith, that's an act of humility as well. So the Christian obedience and holiness also is an act of humility. It's a response as we humble ourselves under God, then God gives us that grace. And then God is the one who lifts up, and then God is the one who exalts. You know, many people, would say, that, this person or that person might not be able to serve God in this way or in that way. And what we often do is we will judge a person and then maybe we might wrongly judge them. But if we're patient and allow the Lord to do that work in a person, it says that when people are humbled before the Lord, then God is the one who grants the grace, God is the one who lifts up, and then eventually God is the one who exalts. As Christ humbled himself, he inherited the glory. So we also, in his name and by his power, must humble ourselves, and will then, like Christ, inherit that glory. So let me leave you here this morning with a little lesson. It's called Dirty Pebbles and Clenched Fists. This comes from the 1600s. It was in a book on the Beatitudes called The Puritan, and it was Thomas Watson, I believe, who wrote this. And this paragraph he wrote in that book, it says, till we are poor in spirit, we're not capable of receiving grace. He who is swollen with an opinion of self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ. he is full, like filled up already. If the hand be full of pebbles, it cannot receive gold. The glass is first emptied before you pour in wine. God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious wine of his grace. Till we are poor in spirit, Christ is never precious. Listen, God is not trying to rob you. He doesn't need to. Because God lacks nothing. He needs nothing. God doesn't want anything that you could clench in your hands and in your fist or something that you could hide. He's not trying to rob you, but to help you. And we need to understand the magnitude of the gift that he's trying to give us. He aims to give us nothing short of himself. Remember, in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, our Lord died and rose, and he ruled in order to bring us to God. Pride, therefore, is the poison, because you and me, we are a bad God, a little g God, because God is a good God. And because you were made for him, let weak us humble ourselves, therefore, under his mighty hand, that at the proper time he might exalt us in union with Christ. So we notice that Peter is clear here with the timing of this. Humility is not a secret key to power and exaltation and glory in this life necessarily, but humility results in that exaltation. But that exaltation is only guaranteed in eternity. So Peter's promise that God will exalt us is in keeping with the promise of exaltation given in the book of Revelation, where it says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so verse number 7, the last verse, it says, casting all our care upon him, for he cares for you. So this is the closing here, where we have the opportunity to take everything that is burdening us, causing us anxiety or even depression or anything that gets in the way of our relationship with the Lord. He says, if it's a care, he says, cast that. And many of you are familiar that that word cast is referred to, you know, when you go fishing. It's casting isn't some, well, I guess it could be called casting if you just throw it right in front of you, but not, that's generally not what happens. Generally, you see is how far you can get that thing away from you to go out as far as it possibly can before it drops down in. And that's what he's referring to. He's like, cast all of those cares, all of your anxieties. Throw that stuff out there, not so that it's something that you have to deal with. See, it's something, those cares, the anxieties, those are things that God will deal with. And you know, when I was a kid, actually in Bible college, I wrote this song, and it's called, I think I called it the No Fishing Song. But it talked about taking all of your sin and casting them into the depths of the ocean, and then casting it, giving it to God, and then you know what? God will stick up a sign that says no fishing here. You don't have the ability to go back. You don't need to go back there and pull that stuff back up. When you release it to the Lord, when you throw it out, God takes it, and you don't have to visit it again. He'll put up that sign of no fishing, you know. So your past, surrender it to the Lord. It's in your past. You know, God then can take what you've surrendered and begin that life anew. And he begins this work in us that he says that he's faithful to complete it. It's not even something that he expects us to do. We surrender, but it's his call. So he calls, we surrender, and then he does the work. It's a great deal. You know? So it's pretty awesome, you know? And then when you take your sins and you cast your cares and you cast your anxieties and you throw all that stuff over to God, you don't have to dwell there anymore. You don't have to live there in that place anymore. You can be freed from all of those things that weigh you down. You know, the Christian life isn't something that's necessarily easy. There's nowhere in the Bible do I see God promising, once you accept his plan for your life, that things become easy. In fact, sometimes, as we heard, he calls us into this place of suffering. But I can reassure you that if God is calling you into any kind of a place of suffering, whether it's medical things in your life, there's just so many things. I mean, you think you get into one place in your life and you're like, oh yeah, we got the kids, they're married off, and this is, you know, everything's going to be easy. And then next thing you know, you get some news that you didn't anticipate, you know? But the glory of that is it didn't take God by surprise. No matter what that news is, he's aware, and he knows. And he's here with us, and he's here for us. So as we've had this little opportunity just to see what the elders are, what their role is, what the pastor's role is, how Peter is challenging all of us to be humble, to serve one another, to be in submission to the elders. Our elders, you know what? You need to be in submission to Christ and each other. That's the lesson today. That's what God has for us. So let's pray as the worship team comes back up. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you've given us your word. And as we've just taken a little opportunity here to just continue through 1 Peter and to pull out some of these things, God, we know that you have a great plan for us. Lord, a plan that begins with surrender and ends up in glory. Lord, we know that you have these great things prepared. Your word tells us that you'd go and prepare a place for us, and that you would come again and receive us unto yourself, that where you are, we may be also. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't surrendered first and foremost to you, Lord, I pray that would be the first step. And God, if there's someone here today that has maybe surrendered to you, but maybe not necessarily their life or their plan or their will, Lord, may this be the time that we have to be able to surrender our will to yours, God. And Lord, if there's someone here that's just been serving you, God, for a long, long time, but yet they just need to hear from you, God, I pray that this week, Lord, you would direct them in your word, that you would lead them and guide them. God, we love you. We're so thankful for this church, for this opportunity that we have to humbly come before you and grow together in your grace and in your knowledge and in your word and in your truth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord one more time.